I want you to look up on the board here on the screen and see a verse that the Lord gave me that started my journey on the Hebrew roots of faith. I had been hearing a few things about it, and just to be honest with you, probably a lot like some of you that are here or some that's listening on the Pal Talk. You may have just begun this. You may have just begun to hear about the Torah and the things that God teaches. And if you were like I was in my religious state, there was a lot of things I was hearing I didn't like. Just be real honest with you. How many of you like being told that you've been wrong? That's not easy, is it? And you like even less admitting that you've been wrong. I never will forget the first time I stood up before the congregation of a Baptist church that I pastored and told people, look, I've been wrong about some things. Not wrong about Yeshua. Not wrong about the salvation through grace or through faith by grace. I wasn't wrong about that, but the way that we walk with the Lord and the way that we understand His Word, I've been wrong about a whole lot of things. But somehow in these last days, God's opening a lot of people's eyes. As a matter of fact, it's prophesied there in Jeremiah 16:19 where it says, O Lord, my strength and my fortress and my refuge in the day of affliction. Now, I'm convinced from the context of that chapter, if you want to read it, that that is talking about the tribulation. I'm convinced, and I'm telling you from my heart, I believe that we're coming upon the days of the great tribulation, and we're coming soon. And we're going to be calling out to God just like the prophet prophesied here. We're going to call out to Him, O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction. The Gentiles, that's you, shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth, saying, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. Shall a man make gods unto himself that are no gods? Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know my name is Yahweh. God's getting ready to do something in this world, folks. There's been patterns throughout the ages that have shown us this on what He's going to do. That's why I've asked you to look at the book of Ruth, chapter 1. There's something that we need to take a real strong look at, because we're coming up on a time that the Lord's going to put us to the test. It's not because He don't love us. He does. And I know this may sound silly, but the greatest thing, apart from salvation, that the Lord has ever done for you is to allow you to go through tribulation and learn what He's trying to teach you. There'll come a day when we'll thank God for the problems that He's allowed us to go through. Now, He's right there with us. He said He'd never leave us and never forsake us, and I believe that with all my soul. But that does not mean that He's not going to let us go through the tribulation. In Ruth chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, and by the way, you might as well get ready for an exercise in your Bibles tonight. We need to know these things. It says in verse 1, now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem of Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Did you notice that they were just intended to go down there and sojourn? Because there was a famine in the land, and they wasn't trusting God. They didn't want to lose what they had, so they went down to Moab, a place that they were not supposed to be, but they got out of the will of God, were disobedient to Him, and they got down there, and before you know it, they just started living there. They're just going to stay for a little while, but now they live there for a long time. Verse 3 says, then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. I want you to start listening very close in verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. Why is she leaving Moab? She don't have anything left to stay there for. She's going to go back home. Friend, let me tell you something. You may not believe this, but there'll come a day when God will allow even the great United States to be so destitute that we're not going to have anything left to stay for. We're going to follow the pattern of the children of Israel in Egypt. You know why they left Egypt? Everything was destroyed. There was nothing to stay for. And God's going to put us to that test. It says in verse 6 again, then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-laws, go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. Let me stop and ask you a question. Why does Naomi not tell them before they start on the journey? Did you notice that she allowed them to start on the journey with her? This is a test. The ancient sages of Israel says that every Gentile that comes to follow this God will be tested in at least three different ways as to whether or not they're going to follow this God. This God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These two girls have been put to the first test. They have just begun the journey. You know, there's a lot of people that I've seen in my ministry that just begins the journey. And at the first opportunity, when things might look like, you know, they're going to be a little rough, they turn back. But these two girls didn't. In verse 9, it says, may the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, no, but we will surely return with you to your people. Now, folks, let me tell you something. This is more than just a return to Jewish culture. I want you to understand that. There's many good things in Jewish culture, but there's some bad things in Jewish culture, too. We're not trying to make people Jews. We're not trying to make people Jews Christians. We're trying to make people follow Yeshua. That's all. That's all he ever asked us to do. Verse 11. But Naomi said, return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. And they lifted up their voices and wept, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Second test. Orpah turns back. Orpah leaves. Verse 15, he says, then she said, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I'll be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. Ruth passed the second test. Now, I know that we only use those verses in our modern-day New Covenant churches when we do a wedding, and we try to get couples to stay together because they made that little vow there. But that's not talking about a wedding. This is talking about following this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, being a part of what he has taught and set up. All right, verse 19. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem, and when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. What happens at the beginning of barley harvest? Passover. It's a very interesting story, because if you know the Torah, we know that it takes 10 generations for a Moabite to be able to follow this God. It's not been 10 generations. You're about to see the mercy and the grace of God. Verse 1 of chapter 2 says, Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go into the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come upon the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who is of the family of Elimelech. How many of you believe in coincidence? This is no coincidence that this is happening. Now, Ruth don't know these people. She just went to a field as a poor person and asked for the right to glean, you know, where they dropped the grain. They wasn't allowed to pick it up, and where the corners of the fields were not reaped, and she could go there and pick grain. She had no idea this belonged to the family of Elimelech. Verse 4 says, "Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, 'May the Lord be with you.' And they said to him, 'May the Lord bless you.' Then Boaz said to his servants, who is in charge of the reapers, 'Whose young woman is this?' And the servant in charge of the reapers replied, 'She is a young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab. And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." Thus she came and has remained from morning until now. She has been sitting in the house for a little while." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one. But stay here with my maids, that your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me, since I'm a foreigner?" That's exactly what I've been asking ever since God opened my eyes to the Hebrew roots of our faith. Why have we found favor in his eyes? Did she pass the test? She passed it. I'm going to tell you something, folks. There's a lot of people that are just now coming into this, just like Orpah and Ruth. And they ain't going to make it for them. That don't mean we're not supposed to love them and care for them. There's some people going to make it a little farther and then give up. But there's going to be some people who's going to be willing to do what it takes, even if it takes walking back to the land of our forefathers and living the way God wants us to live. That's something that's very special. It's very special that the Lord has taken us back to studying the Scriptures like that He taught and has been teaching for the last several thousand years. Did you know that today people all over the world are reading and studying the same Scriptures? We're following the instructions that was given to the Gentile Christians in Acts chapter 15. We have come to study the Torah on Sabbath. Now, I know the Sabbath just ended, but the early disciples had what was known as a Havdalah service. Our New Testaments call it a love feast over in the book of Jude. The reason it's a love feast, they would get together after Sabbath. See, they understood, not like people today, that the Sabbath is not a commandment to go to church. Y'all realize that? It's not a commandment to go to church, because a lot of folks get tore up on if you start talking to them about the Sabbath. "You mean we're supposed to go to church on Saturday? We thought we were supposed to go to church on Sunday." It don't have anything to do with going to church. The commandment to keep Sabbath is to keep Sabbath in your home. Now, there's no commandment that says you can't go and fellowship and meet together on the Sabbath. None whatsoever. But it's not wrong either to do it on the first day of the week. And since the sun's down, this is the first day of the week. It's not about going to church. You know that didn't take place until the Roman Catholicism come in and took over everything. See, the Roman Catholics want to teach you that going to church is what makes you holy. It's not. Because they want you to make the believe that the building is holy. It's not. It's you that's holy. You're the church. Building has nothing to do with it. You can meet under a brush pile. Wouldn't matter. As long as you're following the commandments of God. Now then, with this little basis in mind, why don't you turn with me to the Gospel of John, and I promise we'll get to the portion a little bit. Gospel of John, chapter number 7. I want to set this Torah portion up so that we might understand how important this really is. We're starting the cycle all over again. We've been in this quite a few years now. It's said by the ancient sages that there's at least 70 different themes found in each Torah portion. And I believe that. Because you'll find something new every time you go over it. But tonight I want to go back and do some very basic things from this first Torah portion. I believe it's very needful for us in the day and time that we're living in to see that the Torah portion in Genesis chapter 1 is something that's very, very basic. And here's what we're going to title it today. Now, I know the Torah portion, the title is Bereshit, in the beginning. But I want, just for the sake of the tape tonight, I'm going to talk to you and teach you tonight on why I despise religion. Now, there are several reasons why I despise religion. First of all, religion's what crucified Yeshua. It wasn't the Jews, it wasn't the Romans, it was religion. We're all guilty of it. We're all religious beings. And I've repented 1,000 times for being religious. God don't want you to be religious. God wants you to be spiritual. There's a big difference. I want you to look with me in the Gospel of John, chapter number 7, beginning in verse 37. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Yeshua stood and cried out, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, and he who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom to those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Yeshua was not yet glorified." Now what day is this? It's the eighth day of Sukkot. The eighth day of Sukkot was this past Tuesday for us. This particular one this year, and boy, I could go into a whole lot of stuff on this. This particular one, the eighth day, happens to be on a Friday. Okay? Because the next day is going to be Sabbath. It can fall that way, but this particular year it has. Look with me in verse 40. "Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, 'This certainly is the prophet.'" I've asked many of my New Covenant brethren today, including preachers, "Who is this prophet that's in capital letters here?" "Well, I don't know." "Well, this is the prophet that Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18 prophesied would come." These people were looking for the prophet, the one who would come like God. As a matter of fact, he would be God. And he'd tell them what they were supposed to hear. And it's dawning on some of these folks, some of these religious people, this Yeshua fella is that prophet. Verse 41, it says, "Others were saying, 'This is the Messiah.'" Well, what's the difference? I didn't have an understanding of that. Others were saying, "This is the Messiah." Still others were saying, "Surely the Messiah is not going to come from Galilee, is he?" Well, yeah, according to Isaiah, that's where he would grow up. Chapter 7 through chapter 9 in Isaiah, remember? He would, especially chapter 9, talking about the land of Zebulun. That was the Galilee area. See, people were confused on their understanding of Scripture, just like most religious people. They think they knew a whole lot more than what they actually did. Religious people believe they've got it all down pat, and they've got God in a box, and they know exactly how to make Him do what they want Him to do. A lot of times, folks, we don't know what we think we know. Verse 42 says, has not the Scripture said that the Messiah comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem? Well, yeah, they had that much right. He's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. Guess where He was born? Just exactly as the Scripture said, in Bethlehem. And we know the story. We've read it. And He went to Egypt for a while. Then He come back and He grew up in the land of Zebulun or around the Galilee. Verse 43. So a division occurred in the crowd because of Him, some of them wanting to seize Him, but no one laid hands on Him. Don't you stop and think now. This is the eighth day of Sukkot. He has offered to them salvation. Some of them realize that this is that prophet. This is the Messiah. They've got their doctrines a little confused, but things are starting to get clear, just like it's starting to get clear because the Gentiles are coming from the ends of the earth, saying, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there's no profit. It's beginning to get clear in these last days. But it's bothering some of them. They've been wanting to kill Yeshua now for the last 18 months. Since the Shavuot, when He came, and there was a man laying at the pool of Bethesda, who had been there for 38 years, and He healed him on the Sabbath day, and they've been planning ever since then to destroy Him. Verse 45 says, the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, why did you not bring Him? I like this part. See, these religious leaders have wanted to arrest Him, and they've been planning on killing Him, so they've sent some officers to arrest Him. And verse 46, it says, the officers answered, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. They couldn't catch Him in nothing. Verse 47. The Pharisees then answered, you have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed in Him, has he? You know, can't you just hear these religious leaders? You bunch of hillbilly hicks. Have you got fooled like everybody else into believing this guy? You don't see any of the rulers following this Yeshua, do you? Well, yeah, one of them's getting ready to talk. His name's Nicodemus. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. Verse 49 says, but this crowd which does not know the law is accursed. They don't know the Torah like we do. We know it all. These are religious people now. Eighth day of Sukkot, trying to arrest Yeshua. Verse 50 says, Nicodemus, he who came to Him before, being one of them, said to them, our Torah does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? Now, you've got to remember, this was a very well-known, very liked individual by the name of Nicodemus. He's a high official. He's in the court of the Sanhedrin. Verse 52 says, they answered him, you're not also from Galilee, are you? You see, they thought everybody up in the north there was from Samaria. They were just a bunch of dogs. Because they, at best, you know, they were from the 10 lost tribes who had mixed with the Phoenician people. You're not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. I said, now we know everything. We know the law. And you just go ahead and search the Scriptures. There's no prophet that comes out of Galilee. Wait a minute. Isaiah chapter 9. They forgot that part, didn't they? There was a prophecy about a prophet coming out of Galilee. One that was going to be this great light. And he was going to be a great light to the Gentiles. They forgot about that. Verse 53 says, everyone went to his home. That's exactly the way religious people do. They'll blurt out what they think they know. They'll get up and go home. They don't want to listen. See, they just flunked the test. They don't want to listen to Scripture. They listen to their doctrinal beliefs. All right, verse 1 of chapter 8. But Yeshua went to the Mount of Olives. Now, what day is it? It's the 8th day of Sukkot. It's getting on down in the evening. These religious leaders have went home, but Yeshua goes to the Mount of Olives. Verse 2. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. Now what day is it? Sabbath. This is the first Sabbath after Sukkot. What do you do on the first Sabbath after Sukkot? You teach Bereshit. That's what he's going to do. He follows his own rules. Verse 2 says, early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. Now I'm going to really show you why I despise religion. Religion makes an effort to destroy the Torah. Yeshua was the living Torah. That's why he was crucified. Religion in that day and religion in this day tries to do away with the teaching and instruction of God. That will never stop. Satan is behind it. There's a lot of good, well-meaning people in this world who are being manipulated by Satan, even though they're God's people, even though they've been born again by the blood of Yeshua. They are being manipulated by Satan to do away with God's Torah. How many New Covenant churches do you know that teaches the Torah portion every week? Well, they're doing away with God's Torah. I'm not being critical, I'm just stating a fact. See, religious people does not want this to take place, and they'll do anything they can to stop it. Look what it says in verse 3. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Y'all do know what the very act of adultery is, don't you? Don't take a rocket scientist to figure that out, does it? Now they continue in verse 5 and say, Now in the Torah, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say? They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have ground for accusation. But Yeshua stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. This is one of the most misinterpreted passages of scriptures that I hear in the New Covenant believers today. They use this passage to actually excuse sin. The Lord's not talking about that. They're trying to stop him. There's people coming listening to the teaching of the Torah portion called Bereshit. Did you know that one of the most important Torah portions that you'll ever read, or some of the most important scripture you'll ever read, is the first three chapters of the book of Genesis? Do you know that every doctrine taught in scripture is taught in the first three chapters of Genesis? It's so important that there is no foundation of doctrine without that. These men come up while he's teaching on this with some false accusations. Now, I'm not saying that they don't know this woman is an adulteress, because they probably committed adultery with her before. But if she was caught in the very act, where's the man? I mean, you can't have the act of adultery going on without catching them both, right? And they said, now, Moses said in the Torah that this woman's supposed to be stoned to death. Well, let's see exactly what the Torah does say about that. And it's found in Deuteronomy chapter 22, I believe it is. Deuteronomy chapter 22, as a matter of fact, it's verse 22. I want you to look at the scripture now, not what I've got to say. It says there, if a man, this is verse 22 of chapter 22, book of Deuteronomy, if a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman, thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. We know that, I mean, Scripture told us they were just doing this to put him to the test. See if he would misapply, like they're misapplying it. Have you ever noticed religious people want things the way they interpret them? You know what they are? They're legalists. They want it their way. They want this sentence passed on this woman, not according to the Torah, but the way they interpret the Torah. Because they've made it plain, you know, they want to pick and choose. It's kind of like most people today, when they go to the Scriptures, they go grocery shopping. They just pick the things they want, and the other things they leave on the shelf. Well, God's not going to let us do that. We're supposed to teach and preach the whole counsel of God. Let's get all the information out there, then people can make a reasonable, logical decision based on all the information. Did you notice there in John chapter 8 that when Yeshua stood up, he said, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone"? As soon as he says that, and then he sits back down on the ground, they start walking off one by one, starting at the oldest to the youngest. Why do they do that? Well, it's found in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Let me show you something in Deuteronomy 17. I can't tell you when I talk to them about it. Oh, we're going to go back to stoning people to death, I guess, huh? Look at verse 6 of chapter 17. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. You let him do away with most of the death sentences in the world today. They do get one death row, they don't have to put evidence. Two or three witnesses. Then look at verse 7. The hand of the witness you shall be first against him to put him to death after the hand of all the witnesses to purge you from your need. You realize what Yeshua just told these fellows? He said, now actually, Moses said in the Torah that this thing's supposed to be done right. You're supposed to bring the man and the woman, and whichever one of you fellows was the witnesses, you know, two or three of you, you have to be the first ones to cast the stone. So they just got caught in a lie. You know why they did? Because their interpretation was wrong. Did you know it's legalism that wants to stop the teaching of Torah? I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to be just as nice as I can about this. But one of the things that worries me to death in the day and time that we're living in is legalism among messianic believers. Darling, that's going to get some people killed. You're not going to understand the Torah until you get past this legalism. Did you realize that legalism was stopping Yeshua from teaching the Torah here? You know what they could have been talking about? They could have been talking about the things that the Torah portion was about. Just mark your place on chapter 8 and go with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Ten words. If I were to read that in Hebrew, it's only seven words. I would say, Bereshit, Bara, Elohim, Et, Hashemayim, Bayet, Ha'aret. In the beginning. I would recognize that the word Bereshit, being first, contains one of the things that Yeshua talked about, the jots and tittles. If you have a Masoretic text, or if you don't, I can show it to you in my interlinear Bible here. The first letter in all of Scripture was one of those things that Yeshua called a tittle. It's an enlarged bet. Do you realize that if they just let him talk the Torah, he could have showed them, where was he when he was teaching the Torah portion? In the temple. He was showing them that God had come to build his house. A bet is a word picture of a house. God enlarged it because the first thing he wanted mankind to know was that God had come to build his house. And I'm here to tell you, folks, God don't want somebody changing his house. Do you realize that the very place that Yeshua is teaching in is a place that had been created called the Court of the Women? There was another wall there that was called the Court, or divided, another wall there called the Dividing Wall, or the Wall of Partition, that divided the Gentiles from the Jews. That was never of God. You won't find anywhere where Moses had a pattern to build a dividing wall anywhere in the tabernacle. And when that tabernacle pattern was passed down for the temple, you'll never find David or Solomon building a wall of separation between the Gentiles and the Jew. But do you know that we have destroyed the Torah to the point today to where Gentiles actually believe that they don't have any part in this worship of this God? Hold your place again. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 15. I told you you're going to get a workout tonight. If they wasn't so busy up here with pal talk, you know, they could put this up on the screen for you. I'm not good at it, but in chapter 15 of the book of Numbers, verse 14. Now, folks, this flies right in the face of what's being taught as doctrine in our New Covenant churches today. It says in verse 14, if an alien sojourns with you, or one who may be among you throughout your generations, and he wishes to make an offering by fire. Oh my goodness. A Gentile making a sacrifice. To make an offering by fire as a soothing aroma to the Lord, just as you do, so shall he do. As for the assembly, there shall be one statute for you and one for the alien who sojourns with you, a perpetual statute throughout your generations. As you are, so shall the alien be before the Lord. There is to be one Torah and one ordinance for you and for the alien who sojourns with you. Let me paraphrase that by saying, God says, whoever follows him, you know, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one that brought the children of Israel up out of the land of Egypt, he said, there's just one rule. There's not two different rules. There's not Judaism and Christianity. The Christianity that we know today didn't even take place until about 325 years after the resurrection of Yeshua. It was not even formed like it is today. Oh, by the way, Judaism didn't exist. It was 100 years after the resurrection before Judaism as we know it today existed. The early church worshiped Jew and Gentile together at the temple offering sacrifices just like God said. So there's just one rule. But it's not taught that way today, is it? Go back with me to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Again, I said that's Bereshit, Bara, Elohim, Et, Hashemayim, Vayet, Haaretz. Seven words. The very middle word, the fourth word in that Hebrew text, has never, ever been translated in any of the new English texts or English versions. Never. But did you know that's one of the oldest questions in Torah? What does that word, et, as we pronounce it, but is spelled Aleph Tav? The oldest question about Torah is, who or what is the Aleph Tav? How many times they found, Harold? 1,700 times in the Aramaic text? 7,000. 7,000 times you'll find the Aleph Tav. Oh, it's the first and last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. You remember that Yeshua said over there in Revelation, I'm the Alpha and Omega? Now, I kind of doubt that Yeshua, being Hebrew, speaking Aramaic, which was street Hebrew, spoke to a Jewish prophet named John in Greek. Don't you? I just don't think he did. I know he could. He speaks Hebrew like I do. He understands me. But I believe he would have spoken in Hebrew. He said, I'm the Aleph and the Tav. Look at the letters sometime. They're word pictures. Now, I know the Aleph means strength or an ox. But if you look at it, it's actually made up of four vavs. four nails. And the Tav looks like the cross. From the very beginning, the question was, who or what is this Aleph Tav? Our New Testament portion today is the Gospel of John chapter 1. Would you turn there with me? Gospel of John chapter number 1. I believe John kind of gets excited about stuff when he sees it like I do. He had witnessed the crucifixion of Yeshua. And he said in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. What word was he talking about? That Aleph Tav word. They have always asked that question, who or what is this Aleph Tav? Well, John said, let me tell you who it is. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and that Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. What is Genesis chapter 1 talking about? The Aleph Tav. Let's read it. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void. You know, and I have people all the time that tells me, well, you know, God didn't make the earth. It was already there. It was just formless and void. How about studying a little bit? That word actually means void, non-existent. See, God created everything. If you believe in Colossians, if you believe in the New Testament, Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, said all things were created by Him and for Him, and by Him all things consist. I believe that all the elements necessary to make up everything was created by Him too. He didn't come along and find some desolate planet and take the dust of that desolate planet and make man. He made everything that was made. You know, we have people today running around and say there's a pre-Adamic race. Now, you might not like this. I don't really care. Maybe make you mad enough to study for yourself and find out. There is no pre-Adamic race. If there is, God lied. Look at chapter 3 of Genesis. Look at it for yourself. Verse 20. Now the man called his wife's name Eve. You know what Eve means? Living. Now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of some of the living. It says all living, don't it? If there was a pre-Adamic race, God just told a lie. But the Bible says that Eve was the mother of all living. There was no pre-Adamic race. You know, I've got a lot of New Covenant brethren running around today teaching that stuff. There's churches all over this county that teaches that. It's like, you know, God really wasn't capable of making... It had to happen over 40 billion years. I mean, if you believe that, you got more faith than I have. 40 billion years. Well, there's no science, you know, that says it just... Well, yes, there are. We just don't always look at all of it. Did you know scientists found out years and years ago that there's something called uranium-238? Uranium-238 has a half-life of less than a second. How much is it?
Polonium.
Polonium? Because that's the proper name, polonium.
P-O-L-O-N-I-U-M.
You can tell I'm not a scientist. But anyway, this substance has a half-life of less than a second. That is, that it dies. And when it dies, it leaves an evidence. And I believe they call that a paleothaic halo. Now, I know it's called a halo, but I believe it's paleothaic halo.
Right.
These have been discovered in granite. Now, you got a problem there. It couldn't get into the granite to die. So it had to be there when the granite was formed. For that halo to be present, the granite had to be formed like that. Guess what? God created everything. Now, I know that you don't believe in the Big Bang Theory. I certainly do. I believe in the Big Bang Theory. I just believe it hadn't happened yet. It's going to one day. But I do not believe that all the matter in all the universe was at one day all compressed, and this is a fact, read your science book, that it was so compressed it was no larger than a dot that a pencil can make. Now that's some squeezing, buddy. And it was spinning very fast. But the problem is, the first law of physics is that matter cannot be created or changed. I mean created or destroyed. It can be changed, but it can't be created or destroyed. I got a question for you. Who created to start with? If we can't create it and we can't destroy it, who created it? They said it was spinning real, real fast. Who put the gas in it to run the motor? They say it exploded. And everything that we know in the universe comes from that explosion. The problem is, one of the laws of physics says that anything that is spinning, when it explodes, all the pieces that come off of it spin in the same way. Why does all the planets in the solar system spin in different directions? Why does our moon revolve opposite what the Earth does? Got a problem there, don't we? There's lots of scientific laws that says, folks, this evolution stuff can't be true. I know that there are certain things, and I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer, but I've read a few things. I know that scientists have been for years and years calculating that the moon, for example, is moving about 2 inches away from the Earth each year. Now, let's see if we can figure this out. It's moving 2 inches away. That means used to it was closer, right? That didn't go over your head, did it? Used to, the moon was closer. Now, 6,000 years, 2 inches a year, that's really no big deal. How many of you know the moon causes the tides to come in and out? And during the full moon, when it's closer, the tides are higher. How many of you know that? Well, if the moon is closer 6,000 years ago by that many inches, that wouldn't really be that big a problem. But let's go back 40 billion years. That meant it was a whole lot closer, wasn't it? You know what happened to dinosaurs? They drowned twice a day. Because the tides would have come in over the whole earth. That's science, folks. It might be funny to you, but that's a fact. You can't go by what science says. Did you know in the 1200s a scientific fact was that the earth was carried on the back of a great elephant? That was a scientific fact. Did you know that just, 275 years ago when this country was created, that our first president, George Washington, probably died because they were bleeding him to get the bad blood out? And that was a scientific, the best medical minds of the day, that was the president, wanted to save his life and finally bled him to death. We need to depend on what God says. I need to get back to this. I'll never get finished tonight. Verse 1 again says, in the beginning, have I died? No, there it comes. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. Well, what did John say over there? That he was the light, and in him was life. Verse 4 says, God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning one day. The first day. God established a way to keep time in the book of Genesis. Now we threw that out and we're all messed up on God's calendar. We don't really know what he's doing. I told you a while back that you remember when the stock market fell that first time, that great big fall of 700 points? That just so happened about 1 o'clock here in the United States. And at sundown we began to observe Yom Teruah. That's when the day begins. But about 1 o'clock in the day, it's sundown in Israel, so they were blowing the warning trumpet when that happened. Is God warning us that we're living in the last days? I believe so. But see, we don't want to study Torah because over in John chapter 8, if you'll turn back there with me, we've got a lot of religious people trying to hinder it from being taught. See, they would rather go by their interpretation. And their interpretation, I'm just going to tell you this. At the camp this year, we had a wonderful tent that the fellows worked so hard, and it was great the first few days, and the weather started getting cold, and people started getting sick. Older folks in the congregation began to get very sick. I mostly, but the board of directors of our ministry decided that we would go into the chapel they had there, which is a small church with a steeple on it. Did you know that we had some folks that didn't like that? Now, it don't bother me that you know that certain people don't like stuff like that. But the problem is, you know, they were going around saying, well, he's wrong in what he's doing. This is wrong. Would he go into a whorehouse? Let me tell you something. If prostitution wasn't going on in a building and we needed that for shelter, yeah, wouldn't bother me a bit. Don't be legalistic. I'm telling you, folks, legalism and coming into tribulation, legalism is going to get some of our folks killed. Now, people tell me, well, now, I'm very zealous about my beliefs, and I don't believe that we ought to go into a building with an idol on top of it. I believe that we ought to keep the commandments. I want you to turn with me to Leviticus 19. Leviticus number chapter 19. And let's look at verse 19. Leviticus 19:19. Still hear pages turn, so I'm going to wait till you get there. This is very important. Absolutely. But we're talking about now being very zealous. Oh, you got it up there? Well, that's a help then. We're talking about being very zealous. So, you know, people are saying now, that's something I don't believe that we ought to do. In other words, legalism is a way and a means of establishing your own righteousness. I'm going to tell you something now. When you go about to establish your own righteousness, you have broke every commandment that Torah teaches. Because you know how you got your righteousness? The same way I did. By the blood of Yeshua. You did not receive righteousness by your own works, by what you've done. Just like Carl was talking the other day, we don't add anything to God or we don't take anything away from God. Leviticus 19:19 says, you are to keep my statutes. You shall not breed two kinds of cattle. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor wear a garment upon you with two kinds of materials mixed together. Guarantee you, if I pull your shirt tag down right now, you've got a shirt on or a blouse on that's got 60% polyester and 40% cotton, or vice versa. I mean, if you're very zealous about the commandments, why don't you keep that one? Now, I'm not trying to be mean. I'm trying to get you to understand something. What they were doing in John chapter 8 was being legalistic. They were bringing up things to Yeshua that was their own interpretation, just like they did in Luke chapter 6 when they come to Yeshua and the disciples said, why do you let your disciples eat bread with unwashing hands, or why do you let them go through the cornfields on Sabbath? That's breaking the law. Well, no, it wasn't. They didn't understand it, but see, it was their own interpretation. They thought as long as they were doing these outward things that they believed, that they were somehow gaining some kind of righteousness. Now, let me say this, and I don't get mad at folks. If I ever get mad at you, you'll know it. I'll let you know. But we had folks at the camp that, you know, said, that's wrong. But they never said it to me. See, they said it to everybody else. And folks, nothing's ever said that don't come back to me. You know those folks that you like to talk to? They always come to me and tell me what's being said. And they come and said, now, you know, they're saying this about you. Well, if we're really zealous about the commandments, why don't we keep what Yeshua said in Matthew? If a man sins against you, come to him alone and tell him about the sin. You ain't never had that to happen. Not one time in my life have I ever had that to happen. And yet people say, well, now, we can't be doing that because I'm very zealous for the law. No, you're not. You're a hypocrite. I don't know any other way to put it. You're pretending. Those one little thing that you pick out, just like these religious people. That's why I hate religion. That's why I despise it. Religion will kill you. Go on, John chapter 8. We're in verse 8. He said, again, he stooped down, wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone with the woman where she was in the center of the court, straightening up. Yeshua said to her, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? She said, no one, Lord. And Yeshua said, I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more. Yeshua didn't say that she didn't sin. He said, then don't go sin no more. But he said, what you've just received is mercy. There is a type and a shadow here. Yeshua come and he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. You know what he was doing? He was showing those fellows that the proper scripture that they should have been applying to this situation. And that was a test for God's people. Numbers chapter 5. But he stooped down and he wrote this on the ground. He stood up and then he stooped down again. When he rose up again, he forgave this woman. You know what that's a picture of? He come down to die for your sins. He went down to the grave. He arose. And when he comes back the second time, he's coming back with a right to forgive you. See, that test over there in Numbers chapter 5 was for a man if he had a jealous feeling about his wife. If he thought she had cheated on him, he could put her to the test. Now, if she was guilty, she could admit it. Everything would be forgiven. That was God's... He wanted people to forgive. He wanted reconciliation to be made. But if she went on and took the test, the priest would take dust from the tabernacle floor. Where is Yeshua? In the temple. Writing in what? The dust. He was to take that dust and put it in some water. He was to write her curse on a book and wash it off into that water. She would have to drink it. And if she was actually guilty, the Bible says her belly would swell and her thigh would rot. It was a picture that condemnation and judgment had come upon her for her adultery. It's a picture of the test that we're going to go through in the tribulation because we are guilty of spiritual adultery. I'm glad that he loved us enough to fix that. Now we're going to go through the test. But he's coming back one day. In the book of Revelation chapter 19, he says he's coming back on a white horse, and upon his vesture and upon his thighs, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Why is it wrote on his vesture and his thigh? He would be wearing a tallit, just like you see many Hebrews wear today. You know that that is the bed covering for a marriage in which a virgin would shed blood. But we can't be called virgins, can we? But he shed his blood. You know why? Because it's upon his vesture. It's covering the belly and it's covering the thigh. We're as guilty of sin, but he's coming back to forgive us. He's not going to condemn us. Folks, we ought to be thankful enough not to be legalistic. If we got what we deserve, don't you turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. If you read the Haftorah portion today, you'll know that Isaiah talked about how blind is my servant. He said, my servant's really the one that's blind. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, he says, do not judge so that you will not be judged. Now, you know, I've had people all my life say, now, you're not supposed to judge. You're not supposed to say anything about what I'm doing because you're judging me. How many of you live your life without making a judgment during the day? It's not possible to live and not make judgments, is it? You have to. But he says, do not judge so that you will not be judged, for in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Now, before I decided, you know, that somebody else is wrong about what they're doing, I'd check out and make sure that I was judging by the standard that I want to be judged by. Because the standard that Scripture teaches is measure for measure. You get exactly what you dish out. What he goes on to say in verse 3. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that's in your own eye? How many of you think you can see with a log in your eye? A speck, maybe. But a log, no, you don't see. But, you know, just like religious people, oh, we see even though there's a log in our eye. And we won't tell you about the little speck that's in yours. He says in verse 4, how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is your own, in your own eye, you hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. That's religious people. See, religious people don't want to hear this. They even made fun of Nicodemus. They tore him all to pieces because he didn't want to go along with them in what they believed. Well, back over in John chapter 8 and verse 12, it says, then Yeshua spoke again to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but he will have the light of life. Are we in Genesis chapter 1? Is Yeshua teaching the Bereshit Torah portion in John chapter 8? Yes. Verse 13, so the Pharisees said to him, well, you're testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Yeshua answered and said to them, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I'm not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and my Father who sent me. Even in your Torah, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. Did we read that in Deuteronomy a minute ago? Is he applying this correctly? Verse 18. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. How is he doing that? Well, I can remember when he was baptized that the Father spoke from heaven and said, this is my dear Son in whom I love. Hear him. Verse 19 of this chapter says, so they were saying to him, where is your Father? Yeshua answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. You know, it's a sad thing that many in our New Covenant churches don't know that today. Even the disciples, you remember what Philip said in John chapter 14? I won't take the time to go there and show you everything, but he said, Lord, show us the Father and it'll suffice us. And the Lord said to Philip, Philip, he said, have you been so long with me and you don't understand if you see me, you saw the Father? Did you know that from Roman Catholicism, Roman Catholic teaching, that there's many people in New Covenant churches today that believe that Jesus and God are two separate beings, that they couldn't be one? Look back at John chapter 5 with me for just a second. Hold your place there in John chapter 8. Chapter 5 of John, verse 37. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. Now that's Yeshua speaking, and he can't lie. He said, you've never heard his voice. Could I ask you what that was that scared the bejeebers out of them at Mount Sinai if they didn't hear his voice? They say, we don't ever want to hear the voice of God again or we'll die. But Yeshua here is telling them they never heard his voice. And you never seen his form. Yet I can take you to Exodus chapter 24 and show you that where Moses and Aaron and 70 elders went up on Mount Sinai, and there they saw God and ate with him. Well, how can Yeshua over here say that they've never seen his form and never heard his voice? Because the one that came down on Mount Sinai and gave the law was Jesus. It was Yeshua, who is God. You say, well, why are you saying that? Because we've got a lot of New Covenant brethren today who are so legalistic that they're saying, well, we believe the Son, but we don't believe that stuff that the Father gave there about the law. Well, now, wait a minute. How can you say that you accept the Son and don't accept the Father? They're one. How can we say that Yeshua is so different when they claim to be one? That he's this good God that don't have any laws and we can just live any way we want to by grace and get by with it when they're one? There's no difference in them. Back in John chapter 8. I'm going to hurry along. Verse 20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Now the treasury there is located in the court of the women. You remember the day before this, they had this big ceremony of the lighting of the lights and the pouring out of the water. And you know where they done that? In the court of the women. They had a special place, but you know, the men, when they wanted to take over, they just took over any time and done what they wanted to do. They had a wall there to keep the Gentiles out. Hold your place in John, turn with me to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter number 2. I told you this is going to be very basic, and it is. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 1, it says, "And you," now Paul talking to these Christians, "and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, for the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Messiah. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Messiah Yeshua, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Messiah Yeshua. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we're his workmanship, created in Messiah Yeshua for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them." Now listen very carefully. "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Now remember that you were at that time separate from the Messiah, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the promise, having no hope without God in the world." How many times have I had New Covenant believers tell me, "Well, I'm not one of them Jews, I'm a Gentile." Well, Paul just explained, if you're still a Gentile, that you don't have Christ, you don't have God, you don't have any hope, you don't have any cut. You're in a mess. Because Yeshua, he come to do away with that junk. Verse 13, he says, "But now in Messiah Yeshua, you were formerly, who were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Messiah. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." That wall that was keeping the Gentiles separate was not of God. It was of religion. Folks, let me tell you something. We're going to have to understand that God loves all people. Remember I read to you at the camp down the other day in the book of Matthew chapter 8, how that Roman centurion come to Yeshua and he had a servant that was sick. Young boy servant. And he prayed that Yeshua would heal his young servant. Yeshua said, "Well, I'll go with you and I'll heal him." But the servant said, "No, Lord, you don't have to. I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof." He said, "I know how this works." He said, "I'm a man under authority and I also have authority." He said, "I can say to this servant, go do this and he'll do it. Say to this one, come and he'll do it." He said, "I know how this thing works." You know what he was saying? He said, "I know you're the God in Bereshit. That you created all things and you're in charge and all you have to do is say the word." The Bible says, and Yeshua marveled. He told his disciples, he said, "I've not seen such great faith in Israel." He said, "Many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the sons of Israel will go into outer darkness." You know what he's talking about? Legalistic people. That Roman centurion didn't keep feast days, didn't wear zitzit or anything else, but he knew this God, and he believed this God. Now, probably on down the line, he started keeping those commandments. But first of all, he believed in this God, and God was going to reward him for it. While we're close here, turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. We'll touch on this legalism just a little bit more. We'll show you how foolish it is. The Galatians were saved by grace through faith. Paul established these churches in this Galatian area. Some Judaizers, no doubt, the same ones that's in Acts chapter 15, some Jews who believe that you not only had to accept Yeshua, but you also had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. Now, we know that's not true. We know, according to Romans chapter 3, that the law wasn't done away with, but after we get saved, then we should establish the law. We should start keeping the commandments of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 4 says the law was the end. Our Messiah was the end of the law. And the translators really messed us up because it actually says there, Messiah was the goal of the law. See, the goal of the law is not let you increase your righteousness or gain your righteousness by keeping the law. Keeping the law is just evidence that you have been saved. Keeping Sabbath is an evidence. God said it was a covenant sign between Him and His people. Now, I know a lot of people for years hadn't understood that, but they are these days that we're living. Let me just start in verse 15. This is Galatians chapter 3. It says, Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is, Messiah. What I'm saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later. The law came 430 years after Abraham was saved by believing God. 430 years before Mount Sinai, God came to Abraham and promised him a son. A miraculous son. And the Bible says Abraham believed that, and when he believed that, God counted him for righteousness. You see what I'm saying about your righteousness? You don't gain righteousness or increase righteousness by keeping the law. You simply give evidence that you are righteous. Verse 17 again, he says, What am I saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been obtained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise has been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? May it never be. I like King James. I said, God forbid. Nothing wrong with the law. The law's perfect, David said. He goes on to say, For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would be indeed have been based on the law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Yeshua Messiah might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to the Messiah. It's always amazed me. King James says schoolmaster, right? It's been a schoolmaster to lead us to the Messiah. That is correct. In other words, your education in this led you to Yeshua. How many of you, when you went through school, you got educated, you learned how to read and write, do math, you received your diploma, then you threw it away and never read and write or done any math after that? You used your education, didn't you? After you got to the point. After I got Yeshua, I used the law in order to live by it. He gives me instructions to live by it. I got to go on right quickly. Verse 24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Messiah so that we may be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Messiah Yeshua. For all of you who were baptized into Messiah have clothed yourself with Messiah. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Messiah Yeshua. And if you belong to Messiah, then you're Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Are we going to believe what this book says, or are we going to believe the parts that we want to? We're all one. I'm telling you, folks, legalism is going to hurt us. Legalism keeps people from ever hearing or seeing the Torah. All you have to do is go out around Christian people and be legalistic about keeping the law, and you'll turn them off so they'll never trust it. But if you apply it like the Scriptures teach us, people will love it. I had to come to the point that I understood that. See, most people don't. Turn with me to Romans chapter 7 right quickly. I hope I'm not boring you to death. I think this is helping some people. May not be all, but Romans chapter 7. Is there any use of us understanding the law? Is there any need for it? You see, I'm saying that legalism keeps people from understanding the Torah. And the devil likes it. The devil don't want anybody to understand the teaching and instruction of God. I've literally saw time and time again New Covenant pastors of churches take Romans chapter 7 and counsel people on their marriage, trying to prevent a divorce. Now, I'm not against trying to prevent a divorce. I think y'all do that every way you can. But don't twist the Scriptures in order to do it. Romans chapter 7 verse 1 says, Paul here says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the Torah." If you don't know the Torah, you're not going to get this. And they don't. You have to understand what the Torah says. Now, what Paul does with the book of Romans is this, is try to teach people that they receive their salvation by grace through faith and not of the works of the law. Okay? Now, he's got a lot of explaining to do, like when Ricky would come home and tell Lucy, "Lucy, you got a lot of explaining to do." This is a hard subject. These people have lived for 1,500 years with their religious teachers teaching them they had to keep all the laws in order to be saved. And you've already seen in John chapter 8 how confused they were. Is this the Messiah? Is this the prophet? You know, we thought this is the way it worked, and everybody's confused about it. And so Paul used an illustration here trying to show them what the law really does. He says in verse 1, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the Torah, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of my son." He used that as an illustration. See, but he was talking to people who knew the law. If a man had divorced a woman and that woman went out and married another man, according to the Torah, he could never take that woman back as a wife. Now, he's talking to people who understood that they were part of the lost tribes of Israel, just like a lot of you are beginning to understand that you're descended from the lost tribes of Israel. Well, if you'll remember, God divorced us and called us Lo Ami, not a people. Well, how then, if God's going to keep his own law, how in the world can he take us back and we become the bride of the Messiah? How can he do that? He died. And we died to self. It's a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection. He said you ought to be thankful for the law in that God made provision in the law so that you could be remarried because of a death. Come back with me to John 8. Now, I know I'm not getting a lot covered in bare sheet. But Yeshua didn't this day either. You know why? Legalism. Religiosity. People not trying to understand the fullness of the teaching of Torah. Because they thought they already knew everything. We've got down to verse 21. Then he said again to them, I go away and you will seek me and I will die, and you will die in your sins. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So the Jews were saying, surely he'll not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, you're from below, I'm from above. You're of this world, and I'm not of this world. Therefore I said to you, you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am. Now I know you got the word he there in your Bible, but you notice that's in italics? Don't belong there. He said, if you don't believe that I am, you're going to die in your sins. They don't believe this is God. You know how they should have believed this was God? Through the Torah. Through the teaching of Bereshit. But they're so legalistic that they won't. He said, I'm trying to tell you that you receive the seed, the evil seed that comes through Eve. If you had just been listening in Bereshit. Now I want you to look how interested they are now in verse 25. So they were saying to him, who are you? Yeshua said to them, what have I been saying to you from Bereshit? See that? He said, I've been teaching Bereshit all day and you've not been paying no attention. That word beginning there is Bereshit. He said, they want to know who he is. Well, they've been wanting to know for 1,500 years at this point who that Aleph and Tav was. They said, who are you? He said, I've been telling you all day. You won't listen. You won't listen to Scripture. What have I been saying to you from Bereshit? I have many things to speak to and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Yeshua saith, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. Again, that word, he there don't belong there. He said, when you crucify me, you're going to know I am. I'm going to tell you what religious people will take this to, legalistic people. This is why I despise religion. It will not listen to the Torah. It won't listen to Bereshit. It won't listen to anything. Verse 28 again, he says, when you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And I could have done this and put it up on the screen and show you, but I'm just going to tell you. You remember when Yeshua was crucified, that they put a sign, Pilate had a sign put up over his head in three languages, in Latin, in Greek, and Hebrew. And it said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. In the Hebrew words, only takes four. You can say, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, with only four Hebrew words. You know the Bible says that the Jews seek a sign, and there's nothing wrong with that. God told them to look for signs. His signs. He gave Moses signs to give the children of Israel when he went down to deliver them from Egypt, didn't he? Nothing wrong with looking for signs. One of the signs that Jews have always looked for is if they see some words, they look at the first letter of each word, and if that spells out a word, that's a sign from God. You remember the scribes and the Pharisees come to Pilate and said, change that sign. Put on there, he said he was king of the Jews. Pilate said, well, I've written. What was he written? Yeshua of Nazareth, king of the Jews. Could be said in four Hebrew words. When they looked at the first four letters of each one of those words, it spelled out Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Remember in Exodus chapter 3, that's where God revealed the name Yahweh to Moses. They knew what they'd done. They knew they had crucified the Lord. As a matter of fact, I believe it's in Matthew chapter 28. After the death, the burial, and resurrection, they got some soldiers to lie about the resurrection because they said our second mistake will be worse than our first. You know what their first mistake was? crucifying God, knowing it full well. I can't tell you how many pastors of churches in this county has looked me in the eye and said, "Gary, we know you're telling the truth, but if we tell this to our people, they'll fire us and we won't have no job." Folks, the Bible says that the Gentiles are going to come from the ends of the earth saying, "Surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there's no profit." We could go on all night in the Gospel of John where Yeshua is teaching the parachute portion. We could go on from Genesis chapter 1 up to chapter 6 where our readings are today. But we'll never get it all. One day Yeshua is going to teach us this Torah portion. Probably going to take 1,000 years for us to get it all. But we need right now to start getting rid of some legalism, folks. The Bible says in the book of Genesis, in chapter 4, that there was two sons of Adam and Eve, and that they both brought sacrifices. All my life, all my Christian life, I was told that Cain brought the fruit of the ground. But Abel didn't bring nothing like that. He brought a lamb. When I started studying the Hebrew, I was shocked to find out that Abel also brought a minka. Abel brought the fruit of the ground. That's what a minka is. But it said he also brought a lamb to qualify that. See, God's looking at your works. You'll be judged and rewarded according to your works. But they're only going to count if it's been qualified by the blood of the Lamb that was shed on Calvary. So you're not going to get there because you're good. There's none good. No, not one. I had somebody just recently telling me, "Well, you know, Paul said in Romans chapter 3 that there was none righteous, no, not one." And he said the Bible says that Noah was righteous. You know how Noah got his righteousness? Same way Abraham did. Same way you did. None of us is righteous until God imputes His righteousness because of the blood of His blood. That in itself ought to be worth following Him the way He teaches us to. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come again tonight thanking You for this Torah portion. And I ask God that You forgive us for not being able to get through all the things that You have shown us. But we know, Lord, that we can overload people. And Father, we want You to use the Spirit to cause people to study this week and to draw closer to You and to realize what Your precious plan was in the Garden of Eden. It was to have a relationship with man. It was like a marriage. One, Lord, where there was, don't have to be consequences of our sin, but that we can draw near to You. I pray, Father, for this Sukkot, that You showed us some things as we look into the Torah portions this year, that it will begin to change us. You'll begin to show us things within ourselves. And Father, if the tribulation is, this great tribulation is coming very soon, I pray, Father, that first of all, we prepare by getting rid of the legalism. That we look at what Your Word has to say and not continue just to live by feelings. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You'd bless each one that listens tonight. And I pray, Father, that hearing would lead to their having faith. And what You do for us, we'll thank You and praise You in Yeshua's name. Amen.